piece of art ever made on the Ten Commandments. And that's going to remind us week after week through the whole summer of this series. And it was actually painted by a local pastor, Albert Westerhuis, at Fleetwood Christian Reformed Church, and they generously allowed us to use it for this series. So enjoy, welcome to come up and take a closer look at any time. One thing I want to encourage you as we go through this series, we're doing this for the whole summer, and we're doing this with our kids, is to memorize the Ten Commandments. Maybe you grew up in a church where you heard it read every Sunday, maybe you didn't, but this is a portion of Scripture that's not hard to memorize, and I think it'd be beautiful as a church by the end of the summer that we had this by memory. I found in my process of devotions that memorization is a beautiful way to store the Word of God in our hearts and our minds. So I encourage you with your families, with your kids, couples, individuals, think about the possibility of memorizing the Ten Commandments over the course of the summer. We're all committed, right? Okay. Turn with me to Exodus 19. I'm going to be reading a portion from Exodus 19, and I'm going to be reading Exodus 20 as a way of introducing this whole series. So Exodus 19. This is the Word of God. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of a mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites." Now on to Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigners residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So far, the reading of God's word. Maybe it's fair to say, as we begin this series, that not everyone gets pumped and excited about a series on the Ten Commandments. And maybe you're visiting for the first time, and you're interested in Hope Community Church, and you think, they're preaching on this for the whole summer? Good thing we're going on vacation. I must have hit a nerve there. That must be true. There are a variety of perspectives on the Ten Commandments, ranging from very important to totally irrelevant. And I want to give, as a way of priming our minds on this topic, I want to give three perspectives that I have encountered on the Ten Commandments. Perspective number one. The Ten Commandments are a bunch of restrictive rules. I remember sitting across the table from a young adult over coffee who said to me, "Here's the thing, Dave. I feel like Christianity, in a nutshell, is a bunch of rules. Don't do this. Do this, keep away from that, don't do this, and it's all keeping us from doing the things we want. It's a bunch of restrictive rules." Perspective number two. The Ten Commandments are a moral measuring stick that often is used to earn God's favor. I put that in parentheses. I remember working beside a woman at Toyota who is not a Christian. And she said quite memorably to me as we were talking about the Bible and how she's living, she said, "At the end of the day, Dave, I'm not killing anybody. I'm not stealing stuff. I'm not cheating on my husband. Certainly God's not going to be disappointed with that kind of person." It's a moral measuring stick. And just as an aside, when I was a little kid, I remember just going through the commandments, sort of seeing, okay, have I stolen anything? Have I lied? And sort of just checking up on how you're doing. Perspective number three. The Ten Commandments are outdated and irrelevant. I mean, we're New Testament Christians. We follow Jesus. Why in the world would we study these commands given thousands of years ago to this ancient Near Eastern people? Let's talk about something relevant. Can you locate yourself in any one of those perspectives, at least a little bit? Let me ask you this, and I want you to hang on to how you answer this. But how would you fill in the blank? The Ten Commandments are... what would you say? The Ten Commandments are, what would you say? What are the words you'd use to describe the Ten Commandments? Hold on to those, because we're going to come back to this at the end of our series. Hopefully we make it through. Hold on to the adjectives of the way that you described the Ten Commandments, because we'll come back to that. Let me say this as we introduce this series. As Sid and I work through these Ten Commandments, our hope is that they become good news to you. Our hope is that you find them beautiful and rich. Because at the end of the day, and the way we're going to be preaching, is that these are good instructions given by a loving Father for the flourishing of His people. I'll say that again. They are good instructions given by a loving Father for the flourishing of His people. And now I'm going to work out a little bit, a big picture of how that works. To get into the context of the Ten Commandments, I want to ask you a question. You can shout out the answer if you feel compelled. What is the first statement in the Ten Commandments? Don't look at your Bibles. The first statement in the Ten Commandments. Okay. I'm hearing some of what I... when I was in Regent, my prof, who was teaching on this, asked the class this. And we all shouted out eagerly, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we thought we were correct. And he told us, look at your Bibles. What's the first phrase that introduces the Ten Commandments? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." That small statement is so important before you get to any of the commands, because that statement is a summary of the story and a declaration of the character of the one who's giving the law. So I'm just going to open up briefly the story that that statement speaks of. The God who brought you out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 2, chapter 1 and 2, they set the stage for this people. Israel. Where are they? They're in slavery. Exodus 2 describes them as crying out to God under oppression, under the whips of Egyptian overlords who were pounding them and whipping them and beating them and forcing them to build their economic prosperity, to build storehouses for the Pharaoh. And the story is of the people crying out to God and God hearing them and remembering His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what does He do? He rolls up his sleeves, so to speak, and he goes to war against the world empire of the day, Egypt. He goes to war against all that people had lived in for 400 years. And I'd love to preach more on this, but my father-in-law, who wrote the book Drama of Scripture, is here. You can ask him about this. Every one of the plagues that God sent to Egypt was attacking the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And plague after plague after plague, God was saying, "I'm more powerful than that God that you worship. I'm more powerful than that God that you worship." And by the end of it, Pharaoh said, "Okay, you're more powerful. Have your Israelites." And if you know the story of Exodus, you'll know that it ends with this climactic scene of the Israelites chasing away, God opening up the Red Sea for them, and then closing it up and swallowing up the army of Egypt. But the context, and this is critical, is slavery. All the Israelites who lived in slavery for 400 years knew was the power of Pharaoh, the laws of Egypt, and the fact that they were slaves. That was their reality. Second piece of context is the fact that God, before a word of command, graciously delivers them from slavery. Before he says a word about how they're to live, he rescues them. He proves who he is. In Exodus 19, what we just read, there's this phrase where God is speaking to the people saying, "You yourselves saw how I carried you on eagle's wings to myself." And the image here, by the way, is of a baby eagle who hasn't learned how to fly yet and is free falling to its death. And you know what the parent does? It swoops down, catches the eagle on its wing, and brings it to safety. God says, "That is me for you. You saw me do that with your own eyes. I rescued you." And of course, the subtext to all of this is, you can trust me. Exodus 19, most scholars will agree, is a scene of covenant where God graciously and lovingly is saying, "I am binding myself to you in covenant. I am your new ruler. You used to be under Pharaoh. Now you're under me. You used to be under Pharaoh's laws. Now you're under mine." And the key question, and I hope we come back to this throughout the series, is how will God's rule and his laws and decrees compare to those of Pharaoh? They're moving from Egypt to what? And that's where we're getting with the Ten Commandments. So slavery, covenant, new Lord with God. Those are the two key pieces of context that I want to open up. But now we get to the Ten Commandments. And this morning, I'm just going to give us an overview of the whole thing, and we're going to go through them week by week, one by one. But let me suggest that there are three key reasons why the Ten Commandments were given. So this is the overview. The first reason why God would give these 10 words, these 10 instructions to the people of Israel are, first, for the flourishing of human life. That image, can you guys see the image a little bit? Okay, it's an image of a beach, and there's a pathway with two fences. I spent a lot of time looking for this image, and when I Googled Ten Commandments, you can imagine all I got were stone tablets. But I picked this one, there we go, because it has a picture of two fences that lead to a beach, that lead to freedom, the place we all want to be, and it protects the people walking from the bushes, the thistles, and the brambles that would hurt you if you did not have that path. And the Ten Commandments function in that way. God is putting parameters around his people that protect their freedom. Does that make sense? He's putting up fences that say, freedom looks like this. Here's how I can protect it. Maybe a good example for you is one that I ran into about 6 months ago. Good friends of ours, they have two teenage children, and they bought their children these demonic devices called cell phones. And they were, by the way, the uncool parents who were holding out forever and ever, and their kids had friends who all had cell phones, and they finally, for Christmas, bought cell phones for their kids. They unboxed them, the kids were excited, and the parents sat down with them and said, "Okay, let's talk about rules." And they said to their kids, "We've got three rules for you. Number one," and you can take these home with you if you want, if you're parents. "Number one, no cell phones in your bedrooms. Number two, number two was... we can look at your cell phone at any time to check what you're doing, what apps you've got. Those cell phones are open territory for the parents. And number three, you're going to love this, we can change the rules at any point." The kids really hated that third rule. Now, if you're a teenager, you might be thinking, man, those parents are so restrictive. Why would they be so over the top with the rules about the cell phones? But you know what? Those parents spent months researching cell phones. They spent months reading the data on how teenage boys use cell phones, what kind of apps people were using when they were in high school. And they said, okay, we'll let our kids use this gift, but with rules. And you know what those rules scream to the kids? We love you. The kids might not hear that, but when they put down those three rules, they were saying to their kids, we love you so much that we're going to protect the way you use your cell phone so that they don't trip you up, they don't drag you down into addiction to porn, which is the primary way right now teenage boys are using phones. They're saying, we love you. So it is with God and the Ten Commandments. He's saying with every word of this section of Scripture, I love you so much that I don't want you to commit adultery. It's going to destroy your community. I love you so much that if you don't speak honestly, it'll destroy you. I'm putting up these parameters to protect your freedom. You tracking with me? He's a loving father. Who any loving father knows, you want your children to thrive. And the best way sometimes for them to thrive is to say no. E. Stanley Jones, and I'm going to go a little bit deeper on this. E. Stanley Jones says that the Ten Commandments are not an imposition on humanity, as though these rules are forcing us into some form that we don't want. Rather, he writes, they are an exposition about the way humanity was supposed to be. And here's what he's getting at. The lawgiver, the living God, who's writing these laws for Moses, is also the creator. Think about this for a minute. Could it not be that God knows way better than you how to live? Could it not be that the person who built us, who created us, who formed us in the flesh, knows exactly how we are supposed to live in a way that's better than we want for ourselves? I think the great myth of Western culture is the idea of freedom is being able to do whatever you want, whenever you want, without anyone telling you what to do. Does that sound about right? Listen to any commercial if you're a sports person. All the commercials between your sports games are about your freedom, your choice, you doing what you want to make yourself happy. But that is the greatest lie. And think for a minute, honestly, if you were able to do whatever you wanted for your whole life without a parent saying no, without any rules, could you imagine where you would be? Do you think you'd be happy if you were allowed to do whatever you wanted? No, not for a minute. And God, who knows us better than any, when he puts down these Ten Commandments, which are by no means onerous or burdensome, he's saying, I love you this much that I'm going to put up these parameters that will allow you to flourish as a community. That's the first reason. God gives the commands so that we can flourish in a way that connects with how he created us to live. That's the first reason. Secondly, God gives the command so that we can reflect his own character. He says, don't lie, because when we don't lie and we speak truthfully, we're reflecting our truthful God. When he says, be faithful and don't commit adultery, he's saying, as you are faithful, you're reflecting my own faithfulness to you. And on we could go. But to not do the things that he prohibits is to embody God's own life. I had the privilege of growing up with a dad who's a very good man. He's a godly man. So much so that I was at a wedding about 2 years ago, and a lot of my dad's friends from high school were there. And I tracked them down to say, okay, give me some dirt on my dad from high school. We want to know the real Nick Gruen from way back before we were around. And they all said, your dad was a good man. We trusted him. And throughout our lives, and my brothers will say the same thing, it was a high privilege. It was also a rare occasion where people would say, you're like your father. But that was the highest privilege. You're just like your dad. When we live the commands, we are being like our father. We are living with others as the father lives with us. And we are treating others as the father treats us. You tracking with me? We are being like our father, reflecting his holy image. That's the second reason the law is given. And thirdly, and this one is so easily missed, we are given the law to bless the nations. When God gives the law at Mount Sinai, notice what he says in Exodus 19. He writes, although the whole earth, oh, I'm not in the right passage. I don't have it memorized yet. He says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And a holy nation is a people that live under the law. And the kingdom of priests is a people who mediate God's presence to the nations around them. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did God place Israel in Canaan? I mean, the whole first five books of the Bible are all anticipating Canaan. God's going to give them the land of Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey. Why Canaan? Have you ever asked that question? If you look at an ancient Near Eastern map, you will find that in the center of that map is Canaan. Isn't it interesting that God places his people in the center of civilization? It's kind of like Hope Community Church in Clayton Heights. We're right in the center. This is the hub. And do you know why God would place them in Canaan? Because everybody's going to see them. They're going to be on the trade routes. There are people visiting by. It's right in the middle. Everyone sees Israel. And that's exactly how he wants it to be. Deuteronomy 4, I think we'll have it up on the screen. It envisions the nations walking by. It envisions the way they see the Israelites. And this is what it says. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to who? The nations. Who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this is a great nation. It is a wise and understanding people. What other the nation is so great to have their gods near to them the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Isn't that rich? It envisions the nations walking by, seeing Israel and their work and their families and all their leisure and saying, wow, look at their marriages. Look at the faithfulness. It envisions them seeing their work and saying, here are people who deal with their business partners in an upright, trustworthy manner. It envisions the workers, and they say, wow, they get rest. Later in the series, when we get down to this, I'm going to share a quote on rest where a president of the U.S. says that rest is one of the most radical commands given in history. In this Ten Commands, rest for workers is one of the radical, most radical commands given in history. And as the nations see all these rules, as they see the Israelites living under this law, they're saying, wow, what a people. What a place to be a part of. And they are drawn in to the God who gives the law. The law was given to bless the nations. God was not satisfied just with Israel living in isolation, doing their own thing under the law. The goal was to bring the blessing of God's presence, to bring the blessing of obedience to all the nations. That's the third reason. So just to recap, God gives the law for the flourishing of human life that connects with the way God created people to be. He gives the law to reflect his holy character. And he gives the law so that the Israelites can bring that blessing to the nations. Now let me ask you, how well do they do? They lived happily ever after. They obeyed the law. Everything was hunky-dory. A youth said to me 2 years ago when we were going through the story of the Bible, he said, the story of Israel is a story of an epic fail. That pretty much summarizes a huge portion of the Old Testament. It is an epic fail. Instead of obeying the law, they chase after the other gods. Instead of following the Lord, they neglect him and they do the ways of the nations, and never do the nations see life under the living God. But God, who is jealous for our freedom, chooses not to say, that's enough with you. I'm done with Israel. Instead, the God who is jealous for our freedom and for the flourishing of our life brings himself in Christ. And what does Christ do in his ministry? He shows us in his life the life lived under the law. He shows us the freedom of obedience. And not only that, he takes all of our law breaking, he takes all of our disobedience and brings it to the cross, dies, and rises to life. And you know what he does next? What we've been talking about for the last 6 weeks? He pours out his Spirit. And you know what that does? That allows us to do the very thing Israel couldn't. The power of the Spirit that God gives us, that Christ pours out on his church, is precisely the thing that allows us to obey where Israel failed. The power of sin was too strong for them, but because we have the Spirit, baby step by baby step, remember the sermon 2 weeks ago, we can live under the law and experience the flourishing of life that God intended. Does that make sense? And the good news is not just that we have the law and we can live under it through the Spirit, but the good news is that when Christ comes back, everyone will be honest. When Christ comes back, everyone will worship the living God. When Christ comes back, there will be no brokenness because of adultery. When Christ comes back, all will be right. The law will be obeyed perfectly. That's our hope. I hope that I gave you at least a wet palate for the series to come. I hope that after hearing God's intention for the law, it's no longer boring, irrelevant, outdated, burdensome, but it's life. These are good instructions given by a loving Father for the flourishing of human life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being jealous for our freedom, for being a Father who wants us to flourish, and whose heart is pained when we chase after other gods, whose heart is pained when we live under the brokenness of opposing your law. We thank you for being a gracious, long-suffering, and God of deliverance. We look to the cross, and we thank you for grace. Amen. There's no better place to go after talking about the Ten Commandments than the Lord's Supper.